I don't want them to raise their hand this morning, but there were some who were alive when President Eisenhower was in office. Yes, Dwight Eisenhower was president of the United States. He is reputed to have once said that America was founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. Well, this is typical view today. Any other view is seen as dogmatic and undemocratic. And the irony of that statement is that it is in fact a dogmatic view for many. Once you clear the air on a subject like this from all the pontifications and feelings that people put out there all online or in the workplace, in a lunch meeting or something, you know, it all boils down to the object of their belief, the object of their faith, rather than belief itself. We all believe something, but what's the object of it? Are the different objects of people's faith equal? Are the objects of people's faith all equal? Does it make a difference? Well, some trust in their morality and good works coupled with some religious beliefs. Well, some deny God altogether and put their faith in scientific theories. That's the object of their faith. Some are trusting just blindly and blind luck that they do not really have to worry about much other than having a good time. That's all they're focused on. Good times, good old boys, good old gals is having a great time. In the end, it works itself out. Does it really matter what the object of your faith is? Let me illustrate. You may have great unshakable faith in the ability of, let's say, feathers strapped to your arms to fly you to Europe. Just right out of, you know, just take off out of DCA. You have to put your, you know, but to do that, you have to put your faith in the wrong place, right? That belief doesn't equate you getting there. You may have just barely enough faith to board, you know, an actual airplane, a real flight over there, trembling nervously as you do. And yet the object of your faith will accomplish what it promises. In this simple illustration, we see that the object of your faith actually does matter. The person trusting in their feathers strapped to their arms, well, it doesn't work out for them. The person who trusts in the airplane, well, it gets them there. It does matter what they trusted in. And this is exactly the thing the Apostle Paul points the believers to in Rome to remember. What they are trusting in really matters. In those circumstances, it's not faith that saves. It's not even faith in God that saves. Paul wants to make clear, it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. As you're turning there, let me give a little background. In 54 AD, there were developing tensions in the city of Rome created by the return of exiled Jews, both the false-teaching Judaizers and the sensitive Jewish believers. The Apostle Paul's purpose was to correct the false teaching of the Judaizers whose emphasis upon works-based righteousness, let me say this, earning one's acceptance before God. He wanted to make sure to correct that as they were mingling together with Roman Gentile believers. Don't be fooled by that. That's not the gospel. He wanted to proclaim God's grace, his unearned favor, by trusting in the provision and person of Jesus Christ alone. And the message would humble Gentiles with regard to their Jewish brethren, how they treated them, and instruct the church in love. Specifically, Gentiles towards the Jewish brethren. who were coming out of old covenant identities, who they needed to be patient with as they were discipled. I have paused in my series through Isaiah for the month of October because this month is a reminder every year that God transformed lives. God has transformed lives because the gospel was recovered during the Reformation over 500 years ago. And the book of Romans teaches that God's righteousness comes through trusting in Christ alone, and that salvation is a gift of his grace and is not given based on our works or our fulfillment of the law. And contrary to the teaching of many religions, and in particularly the Vatican, God's word teaches that God's justification is not applied like medicine through our faith plus works. No, God's justification is given as a free gift that transforms in our lives. So our right standing with God, our justification before him, is not a future reward for our faithful cooperation through our works. No, salvation is God's legal justification, his declaration of forgiven and righteous. It's a gift to us that motivates our faithful response to him. And we cannot work for a secure future, but we live and we live righteous from a secure present. That's what the gospel teaches us. And so, as I've taught already, the book of Romans doesn't give even a command for you to obey until he gets all the way to chapter 6, because he keeps drawing our attention to trust in Christ. And even then, when he gives the first command, he's telling us to trust in Jesus. So let's look at there in our context. Paul's thesis statement to the book of Romans is really verses 16 and 17. If you look right there, we spent time last week on him not being ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for anyone, for all, first to the Jew and Gentile. We looked at that last week. And he introduces the main themes of the letter, his theology as a whole, the gospel of grace, salvation for all, the righteousness of God and justification by trusting in Jesus. We've studied why Paul was eager to preach the gospel himself. Get this, don't forget. He was eager to preach the gospel, verse 15, to a group of believers. Don't miss that. He was eager to get to them and preach the gospel to them, and that's because he wanted to disciple them in the gospel. He wanted to disciple them in what true trust in Christ is. In verse 5, you look back at chapter 1, tells us that it's a living, obedient faith in Christ. So preaching the gospel is not just a one-and-done deal. And you look at how the apostles and their ministry worked out. The gospel has to be delivered, and people are converted on its hearing, but it's also the discipleship platform. It's why we held a children's ministry training event yesterday to continue to make this plain. Paul knew their maturity as a church depended on their working knowledge of the gospel. And church members should know that their maturity depends on their knowledge of the gospel. Hence the book of Romans and this little series I'm doing. Romans 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The central point is the same for us as it was for them. Here it is, and it's there for you in your bulletin. Our righteous God will only dwell with his righteous people. Our righteous God will only dwell with his righteous people. Therefore, sinners must trust in Christ alone. Therefore, sinners must trust in Christ alone. And as you listen to the sermon this morning, please don't miss this, friends. We are either trusting in ourselves or we're trusting in Christ. There is no other avenue. Though some people try to disguise it. Oh, yeah, I'm trusting in Christ. But then you look under the surface, and they realize actually they are still trusting in their own good deeds. There's no other. We're either trusting wholly, completely in Christ, or we're still trusting in ourselves. The atheist, the agnostic, the religious achiever, all at some point confess that Jesus is not sufficient for them. The Bible says this denial will condemn you finally in the end. So my job is to call you to know who Jesus is and wager your whole life, your soul upon him. For in him we find life, salvation. He is life and salvation and everlasting acceptance before God. So if you reject him, friends, you have to ask yourself, what will God say to you if you reject him, if you deny him, if you confess he's not enough? Our righteous God will only dwell with his righteous people. Therefore, sinners must trust in Christ alone. Point number one, consider your need for righteousness. Consider your need for righteousness. Culturally, I think just as people, we look forward to, you know, big reveals, you know. What will be the baby's gender? What will the new uniforms look like? What will the new model design be for this year's favorite sports car? What will this designer's new winter line look like? Well, Paul wants us to get that the best and most important reveal we will ever know and witness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as much as we enjoy all kinds of, there's nothing more important, more amazing than the revealing of Jesus Christ. And God must reveal it, and he offers this reveal as a gift to all who would believe. First subpoint, God must reveal it to you. God must reveal it to you. The term righteousness means in this context a status of legal recitative that satisfies the moral requirements of God's character. And the verb here is being revealed, present tense, indicating that the righteousness of God is presently being manifested in the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul is referring to God's saving activity invading history. And the passive form of the verb indicates that God is the one who has revealed his righteousness. The righteousness in question is God's. So we can get a pretty good handle on righteousness this morning by thinking about the English word. What does it mean to be right with your company, your government, or another person? It's a positional word. It means to have a good or right standing, to have no debts or liabilities that you owe the other person or organization. You are acceptable to the other party because your record has nothing on it to jeopardize the relationship. The other party has nothing against you. Righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. When you want a job, you send in a resume. It has all the experiences and skills that make you, well, you hope, worthy of the position. You send it in and say, look at this. Accept me. Your record has nothing on it that disqualifies you from the job. And it has, well, you hope, everything that will qualify you for it. You start to understand the idea behind the term here. Well, here's the question. Most importantly, do you have this record of righteousness before God Almighty? What would your resume read before him? And remind yourself, God knows every detail. You can't pad this resume. You can't doctor it up. He knows the resume backwards and forwards. What does it say to him? What does it reveal? Paul says, we don't have this record of righteousness. And he goes to great length in chapter 1, verses 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. So if you need help informing the doctrine of sinfulness of man, read that section of Romans. He doesn't mix words. He wants to be crystal clear that we are fallen sinners. He shows that far from being righteous before God, before men and women, we are all actually very corrupt and therefore naturally objects of God's just wrath and condemnation. But don't just take my word for it. Take your Bible and just turn the page, Romans 3. Let's start there and say verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We'll stop there. You see, everything is exposed before God, and God dwells in unapproachable light. He's so holy. If we can just get that right in our minds, God's so supremely holy that even our best deeds, our best days are still filthy in His sight because our motives are never to do it unto worship unto Him. We are undone as sinners before our holy God. One thing is true of everyone. Left to ourselves, we use either our self-centered lifestyles or our subjective claims to moral superiority or our religion to resist the one true God. I was sad this week. I saw a pop star from the late 80s, early 90s. She, at one time, was this angry, out front voice. And then she became bitter and very anti-God. Now all of a sudden, she's become Muslim. Still resisting the one true God and the need for a righteousness she cannot attain. If you keep reading Romans 1, verse 18 and following, we see go back to chapter 1. Just, you can go back and read it today. Go home and I would encourage you to read the rest of Romans 1 today. Verse 18 and following, we see the real grounds of God's just wrath. And it is just. He's not the angry dad who's just throwing a temper tantrum coming home. He is just. His case is legit. It is the truth. His just wrath against us, His own creation in rebellion against Him, is not that we have failed to do something. Not only that, but we could not do or refuse to believe something we did not even know about. But that we have rejected the knowledge we do have in order to pursue wickedness and autonomy from God. I want to repeat that again. If you read Romans 1, you'll get it. The real grounds for God's just wrath against us, not that we have failed to do something that we could not do or refuse to believe something that we did not even know about, but that we all are guilty of rejecting the knowledge we have in order to pursue wickedness and autonomy from God. We may not like this description of ourselves. Who would? But it's God's accurate assessment of our depraved lives and civilization. God must reveal that we are sinners in truth, and in love, He offers us forgiveness in Christ. He reveals this to us in the gospel, which brings me to this next sub-point. God offers righteousness. He offers it as a gift to you. He offers it as a gift to you. So God reveals righteousness, His own, in the gospel, and how we don't measure up. And then He offers His righteousness to us also in the gospel as a gift, as a kind gift. The text says a righteousness from God. As some translations read, a righteousness of God. Maybe your translation says that this morning. The noun is in the genitive case. It can be rendered of or from, revealing that the source of righteousness is God. And given the work we have done in Colossians on Wednesday nights, we have discovered many times that terms like this in the Greek, how they are said in the, they're giving it a double sense to express full meaning, maximum meaning. The righteousness of God could refer to God's righteous character. Well, that should be evident for sure. But He's saying something even more pointed here. very specific in this letter. Because God is perfectly good and holy. He is without fault or blame. But Paul's speaking here of a righteousness from God. Because we don't have that. Paul speaks of faith or believing in Christ as being reckoned as righteousness, as such a status that's given to one because of trusting in Christ alone. He speaks of the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17. Since by the one man's trespass, speaking of Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul emphasizes the gift again. And being found in him, united to Christ, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith in Christ. So Paul often contrasts his own righteousness that comes from the law with righteousness from God on the basis of trusting in what Jesus has done. And I got news for us here this morning. Paul was an overachiever in what he pursued as a Pharisee. I mean, he was a master in the law. I mean, he was uber ambitious in that pursuit. But you know what? If you read Paul, all of his achievements, you know what he just summarizes them as? As a liability against him. Paul opposes his own righteousness to that which comes from God. Paul frequently mentioned the righteousness that we don't have on our own. And there is also the fact that he speaks unmistakably of the gift of righteousness in a legal case before God in Romans 8, verse 33. When he asks this, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Friends, this is an unparalleled claim. As the word revealed shows, no one would ever know of it, find it, or guess it unless God showed it through his word and by his spirit. Right standing is received from God, offered to us by his son. How? Because by turning his justice upon Christ in the place of any who would repent and believe, he will then positively grant them the righteousness of Christ that will allow them to enter heaven as a gift. Pastor, what is so special about Jesus? I'm so glad you asked. You see, Jesus possesses righteousness in two senses. If I could do a little doctrinal training right here. Both important. First, Jesus is intrinsically righteousness. He's intrinsically righteous. That is, being God, he is utterly holy and without sin. That is why he could say during the days of being in the flesh, I always do what pleases God in John 8. So he's intrinsically righteous. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is also righteous in that he achieved, ready for this, perfect righteousness by his obedience to the law of God while on earth. He's already inherently righteous, but then he came and, he did what all of us should have done. And he never did the things that we shouldn't do. So when Paul says that righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel, he means the gospel shows how we can acquire the righteousness we need because in Christ we can see that righteousness truly exists and can be offered to us by God through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Substitution is a critical term. I'm so glad we have a confessional statement that has that term. Substitution. You see, other founders of religions came to teach. Other founders of religions came to teach, not to rescue. You see the difference? Jesus was a great teacher, that's true. But when Paul gives us this nutshell version of Jesus' ministry, he makes no mention of all that. The average person on the street believes that a Christian is someone who follows Christ's teachings and example. But Paul implies, well, that's impossible. After all, you don't rescue people unless they are in a lost state and a helpless condition. Imagine with me for a moment, you see a drowning person. It doesn't help them at all if you throw them a manual on how to swim. I'm drowning. Here you go, book. You don't throw her some teaching. You throw her a rope. You throw him a rope. And Jesus is not so much of a teacher as he is a rescuer. And though his teaching is infallible and there's no one like him. But back to the point, what we need most is rescue. Teaching, yes, needed, but first, of first importance, we need to be rescued. Nothing in who we are or what we do saves us. This is what theologians call spiritual inability. Friends, let me offer you the message of life. Our holy God, who would be just, and because he's good and just, would be just to condemn us all forever for our sins and transgressions, for our suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness, so we might live however we wanted to live. And sometimes human beings choose really strange things to live for, don't we? Some people live for the flesh, partied up. Some people live for achievement. Some people live for all kinds of things. But the natural tendency of the human heart is to suppress their truth, their need for Christ, so that they might live unrighteously, separate from God. You could have a great political career and deny God and deny Christ. You can achieve all kinds of good things and still be wrong. All of this is offensive to God. It all declares, I am my own Lord and I am my own Savior. That's what condemns people to hell. But God, in his amazing love and kindness, sent his one and only Son. God himself, God the Son, came in the flesh to dwell among us, to live the life we all should have lived, and then offer himself as our substitute on the cross, bearing our guilt and our shame, and he shed his blood for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him alone for salvation. And to prove that God accepted payment, that his righteous demands were met, that his justice has been satisfied, he raised Jesus from the dead. I just want to tell you all this morning, this is the best news ever. Jesus is alive. And God loves you. He's willing to save you, forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future, if you'll turn to him. Trust in him alone for salvation. Friends, every religion and culture believes that it's the same with God. Like, you know, meaning it's a vocational record. It's a moral, spiritual record we have to keep with him. You know, you get out of your performance record and if it's good enough, you're worthy of life with God and you're accepted. How many times have your neighbors said that to you? How many people have you witnessed this to and they have told you that? I'm a pretty good person. Thank you. And Paul comes along and says, but now, for the first time in history, and the last and an unheard of approach to God has been revealed. A divine righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, a perfect record is revealed to us in Christ in the gospel. No other group offers this. Outside of the gospel, we're forced to develop a righteousness of our own and offer it to God. Here it is. See how foolish we look? We refuse to claim Christ alone. We come, here I am. It's good enough, right? No. No. We need righteousness from God. We say it with hopeful, anxiously. Accept me. Look what I did, even though we've rejected Christ. No, God will accept you if you repent and trust in Jesus. He's willing to receive anybody who will lay hold of Christ. The gospel says that God has developed a perfect righteousness for us. He offers it to us through His Son. By it, we are accepted. It is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, and it reverses what every other religion and worldview and even every human heart believes. Oh, if our pulpits in this town, in this county, and in this country would be crystal clear on the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I long to hear that. That's the message I need. I want to hear that message so bad. No other message can save. No message has the power to save. But the message of Christ. Friends, think about the foundation. Christian, think about the foundations we have. If we stand in Christ positionally, if we are united to Him, and God looks, when He sees us, He sees Christ, even while facing current consequences, we know that ultimately we stand righteous through Christ because of our Heavenly Father's work through Christ for us. So, question, how much would it change your week, even your afternoon, if you approach living for God from the foundation that Jesus is your righteousness? How much would it transform how you walk into a church building or to a Bible study? Oh yeah, I'm not impressive. Jesus is my righteousness. Would you not see the folly of trying to earn points with Him going forward? The righteousness from God has been revealed. Why am I trying to earn cool points today? Doesn't it feel more like think about this righteousness, this acceptance, this justification, this now adoption that's ours through Christ. I mean, doesn't it feel more like a father and child relationship from that standpoint than from the point earning system? Parents, do you make your kids earn points to earn your favor? What kind of sick parenting is that, right? If you're doing that, repent. But we won't parent our children like that. God accepts us through His Son. Not based on our points, based on His free grace in Christ. How much sweeter is God to you to knowing that Jesus is your righteousness? How much sweeter is God to you today? How precious is it to you that you are no longer in dirty garments of self-righteousness? But God has prepared you for the marriage supper of the Lamb with robes of royal righteousness, robes of white. How precious is that to you today? How great is it that all of His kindness is yours by grace and mercy? Let's go to point two. It won't be as long. Our righteous God will only dwell with His righteous people. Therefore, sinners must trust in Christ alone. So we've considered the need of righteousness. Let's go to point two. Be righteous by faith in Christ. Be righteous by faith in Christ. First subpoint. It is a humbling and freeing confession. It is a humbling and freeing confession. The NIV translates the verse by faith from first to last, on which reading Paul is simply saying that righteousness is received through faith and always and only received by faith. And he's going to make that argument continuing to march through the book. Really dig down deep in the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 4 into chapter 5. Righteousness is received through trusting in Christ and always only received by trusting in Christ. We do not become righteous by faith and then maintain it through our own goodness. The ESV has a more accurate translation. Righteousness is from faith for faith, in which case the teaching is, as John Stott explains, God's faithfulness to His promises. And the life and death of Christ always comes first. God's faithfulness comes first. And ours is never other than a response. Repentance and faith. So from faith to faith, from first to last is another way of saying that the whole of the Christian life, beloved, from beginning to end, is lived in trust and dependence on the God who graciously justifies the sinner. if you've been saved, you trusted in Christ back here, and you're still trusting today, if you've truly been saved. So God offers this righteousness of Jesus Christ freely, apart from any need to work for it on our part. This is the heart of the good news. For unless God were willing to give the righteousness to us and actually does give it, the mere existence of a perfect righteousness, beloved, would not be good news for us at all. But on the contrary, it would be very bad news. It would increase our sense of condemnation. But praise God, He has revealed it. And that the righteousness of Christ can be ours by trusting in Him alone. You know, it was this discovery in the life of Martin Luther, when he was reading the Bible, reading God's Word, that launched the Reformation from there in Germany. Luther was aware that Jesus exhibited a perfect righteousness, and this was a standard for character rightly demanded by all human beings from God. But Luther did not have this righteousness. In fact, the more he tried to achieve righteousness, the more elusive it became. It was Luther's very piety that created the problem. In many ways, here was a guy who really tried to do everything Rome told him to do. And when he showed up in Rome, he realized a lot of things that was going on, was distraught, and began to go back to the text. He wanted to be righteous. He wanted to please God. But the more he worked at pleasing God, the more he knew that pleasing God involved more than merely doing certain things and refusing to do others. He knew that pleasing God involved even the very attitude in which he did or did not do certain things. And Luther was right. Basically, he needed to love God, and he knew he did not love God. He actually hated God for making the standard of righteousness so impossible. He says it. I hated God. Luther discovered that he had misunderstood God's intention in revealing the nature and existence of this righteousness. It was not revealed so that men and women like Luther might strive toward it and inevitably fail desperately as Luther did. It was revealed as God's free gift in Christ so that those who came to know Christ might stop their fruitless striving and instead rest on what Jesus has done. God calls us to come to Christ. They could rest in the atoning life and death of Christ on their behalf, since He took the punishment for their sins and paid for them fully so that their sins might never rise up to haunt them again. Isn't that what Hebrews teaches? That Christ is able to cleanse the conscience? That's the gospel. They could rest in righteousness knowing that God had given it to them, and they would thereafter stand before God not in their own self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, but in the very righteousness of Christ. Some, when they fully grasp the difference between salvation by God's grace alone through Christ alone, it's humbling, even scary. They notice that if we are saved by our good works, think about it with me this morning. If we are saved by our good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of us or put us through. We would be like a taxpayer with rights. We would have done our duty, and now we would deserve a certain quality of life. I've checked the boxes, God. I've paid the taxes. But if we are sinners, saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing He cannot ask of us. And this is a dynamic. This is a real change of attitude. Grace and gratitude. Let me ask it like this. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. Many Catholic theologians and some extreme versions, throw this charge at Protestants. If we're saved by grace, then you'll just live You won't live holy lives. You won't live lives unto the Lord. But I don't think they understand that when salvation is by sheer grace, and sinners are saved by grace alone, we, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God now. Knowing that Jesus has really done all of this for us, we are no longer our own. American folks here this morning, that's all of you. Church members, if I can just connect with you eye to eye, do you understand that if you're a Christian, you are not your own? That you have been bought at a price. Do you understand that? But at the same time, praise God. You are not your own. You have been bought at a price. And now joyfully, gratefully, I belong to Jesus. How about you? Who provided all of this for us at an infinite cost to himself. I'm so glad I don't belong to myself anymore. I made a real mess of things. When I make a real mess of things if I'm in charge. How about you? From the outside, that might sound coercive, like a grinding obligation, but from the inside, the motivation is all joy. So let me be really clear. I want to fight with all my heart easy believism that tells people once saved, always saved, and they go on and live the life, whatever the life they want to live. That is not the gospel. Once saved, always saved applies to those who've been born again, who give evidence that they are following Christ. Not perfect people, but those who give evidence that they are still fighting to repent of their sins and trust in Christ by his grace because the Spirit of God is alive in them. Let me teach this from a different angle again about motivation for joy here. Tim Keller was so helpful in this. Think about what happens when you fall in love. Your love makes you eager for acceptance from the beloved. You ask, do you want to go out? Or maybe even, will you marry me? What happens when the answer is yes? Do you say, great, I'm in. Now I can act any way I want. How many of you actually said that, right? Married folks, did you say that? Of course not. Going forward, you don't even wait for the object of your affection to directly ask you to do something for them. Something changes. You anticipate whatever pleases and delights them. There's no coercion or sense of obligation, yet your behavior has been radically changed by the mind and heart of the person you love. That's what a relationship with Christ is supposed to be like. Have you experienced that in your heart? That kind of change in your heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Last subpoint. It's the message of the Bible. It is the message of the Bible. As it is written, Paul says, or the righteous will live by faith. He cites Habakkuk 2, verse 4 that was read earlier in the service. In this, Paul says that eternal life has always come to God's people by trusting in God alone and how righteousness has been received. That's all he's saying. This call to trust in Christ, to trust in God, is nothing new. And in fact, when he gets to chapter 4, that's all he deals with Abraham. And Paul, again, goes in that great detail. But Habakkuk 2, again, just the biblical basis for the summary of what follows, indicating that the way of justification by faith alone was already known in the Hebrew Scriptures. So in thinking through what Paul means here, perhaps it's most helpful to think about how people, including Christians, might not live by faith. At the root of each and every sin and each and every problem is unbelief and rejection of the gospel. So people who are immoral and people who are very moral both reject the gospel when they try to be their own savior, as I mentioned earlier. But what about you? Just a couple of questions here for us this morning. Are you refusing to submit to the lordship of Christ? Because the gospel announces a different kingdom, a better king. Are you refusing to submit to the Lordship of Christ by living in unrepentant sin? So if your pattern over extended period is not turning from known wrong, you are not trusting in Christ, but in yourself. You've denied King Jesus. Those secret sins that are going on. How long this has been going on? When are you going to get honest about it? Have you turned from it? Is Christ truly your Lord? Another question, are you trusting in your morality? You know, maybe today you are trusting in your goodness. I am so good. And you all are so bad. Maybe you feel that way as you walk around. You wouldn't say it like that, but it shakes out every once in a while. You know, exhibiting that you are anxious because you're not enough, or exhibiting you're prideful because you think you have been enough to God. Well, you're still refusing to believe the gospel. The gospel tells us we are all so terribly, painfully, infinitely separated from God that he had to send his one and only son to live and die in our place. But then maybe you're a genuine born-again believer here this morning, but you keep forgetting as you walk forward you cannot save yourself. And it begins to show itself in your life through bitterness. Maybe you're bitter. Have you forgotten that you were already saved totally by grace alone? Therefore, withholding grace from someone is a denial of the gospel. You don't know what she said. I know what Jesus did. Are you withholding grace? Some believers here today need to hear that when we are overworking out of fear of failure or depressed because we've not achieved righteousness we would like. I didn't meet the standard I set for myself. Friends, it's because we've forgotten we cannot earn our own righteousness, but that in God's eyes we are already righteous. And he's going to work out righteousness in our life by the Spirit as we set our minds on Christ. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness, and this is the way, friends, it's the way we receive his righteousness. And this is what fundamentally reverses our attitude to sharing the gospel, isn't it? You see, the opposite of being ashamed of the gospel is not willingness, it's eagerness. Are you eager to talk about Christ? We become eager. You say, Pastor, I want to grow in becoming eager. Well, we become eager when we know the truth. Truth about God, about ourselves, about Christ, and what someone must do to be saved. When we know the truth, the wonder and the power of the gospel so deeply that we can't stop talking about it. We herald it not because we know we just ought to, but because we feel we have to get it out and share it. Oh, to have a church full of people just eager to talk about Christ. And heaven help me, forgive me as a pastor if I've only preached it to you, you ought to be witnessing. Well, we ought to because he is king, right? We get to talk about this one. What's been on your lips this week? Has Jesus come up at all? Did he come up between you and your children during difficult moments? Did you talk about what we have in Christ with them? Did you talk to them about repentance in light of Christ? Did you talk to fellow church members that way? Did you share with a coworker at all at any point that you happen to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eager to share? Do you know the truth? We share because we want to, love to, for his name's sake. He is the object of our faith. Friends, let me ask this question. Does it really matter what the object of your faith is? It does. Are you trusting in Christ? The Bible promises that we will have eternal life if we believe upon him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you that you revealed this righteousness from heaven, this unattainable righteousness which we could not achieve through your Son, through the message of the gospel. Help us to turn and keep our eyes focused on him all the way home. We declare, Lord Jesus, you and you alone are Savior, our only hope. Help us as a church, Lord, to live out this gospel and proclaim it with all you place in our path. Give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.